Welcome to the Hagar's Voice podcast. I'm so glad you found your way here. We believe the conversations hosted on this channel will be meaningful and actually important to the future of the church. If you're not familiar with the origin story of Hagar's Voice, it's in reference to one particular case of clergy sexual abuse in which Danielle Strickland played the role of advocate for a victim who'd wished to remain anonymous and instead be referred to as Hagar. This was a reference to a character in the Bible, actually the first person to ever name God on record. Hagar was a survivor of abuse herself, and she named God the God who sees. We think this is a particularly poignant reference for this moment in church history, as the Spirit provokes the unearthing of a pattern of abuse in the church. The God who sees can refer to what God sees in the darkness and brings out into the light for healing. But in a more literal translation of this original name for God, we believe God still sees the victims of abuse. Like he did with Hagar of the Bible, he sees, he stands with, he comforts, supports, and guides survivors to restoration. As one survivor of clergy sexual abuse raised her voice in 2021 and found advocacy with her trusted friend, other survivors responded with encouragement, solidarity, and found their own voice to share their stories with Hagar's voice. What's emerging is the obvious need for a place for survivors to raise their voice. So we launched this podcast channel as a platform for women and men to tell their stories. We honor their courage to reclaim their voice. We bear witness to their testimony and stand in solidarity as they name their experiences and needs and dreams. We listen closely as they share their observations and counsel to church leaders. And we expect to be made richer for the ways they'll stretch our empathy. We expect to be shaped into better advocates in our own spaces because of their stories. We expect to have our hearts broken and our hope for the church to be ignited. We expect to become better leaders for having shared this space with their stories, better spiritual siblings, and better humans. Together, we rise to stop the abuse and start building a better way. Welcome back, friends, to the Hagar's Voice podcast. This is episode 3. I'm Angela, and I'm happy to be back here. And happy is the right word. I'm so eager for today's conversation because I have the treat of not only standing in solidarity with a survivor, but a dear friend. And so this conversation may be a little spicier than the average one, partially because of who God has made her to be, but also that our friendship will just bring a different dynamic to this conversation. So I am so happy to be back. But I also just recognize if you've tuned in for our first 3 episodes, then there is a resilience in you, a thirst in you. And maybe it's a little bit like how, you know, we can't look away from a train wreck where we're like drawn to it, but also it sort of traumatizes us at the same time. I just want to commend the fact that you're continuing to lean in. I don't know if that's because you're a survivor who needs to hear other survivors, who needs to name some things, who needs to stand in silent solidarity as you listen. Like, I don't know if that's where you're coming from, or if you're a church leader who is curious and desirous of what is to be gleaned from these stories. Either way, I just want to commend you for leaning in, for continuing to find proximity to survivors, because we will be different from listening to these stories. And even as there is a cost to listening, there is a cost. There is an emotional toll. There's a cost. Even as we pay that price, we are better for it. We need proximity to these people and to their stories. So I just want to commend you for continuing to lean in. And I want to offer the usual trigger warning here at the beginning, that as we hear this story and we comment on this story, that we each need to be aware of our internals as we tune in here. So no matter where you are, it's okay that that's where you're at. But also recognize whether or not hearing a story of abuse and survival in religious spaces is a helpful thing for you at this moment or not. And it's okay. It's not too late for you to push pause and come back. That does not mean anything other than you have beautiful self-awareness and you are showing yourself the right kind of care and compassion. So with that, I just want to bless you and then like roll into this conversation. So since I have a little bit of an understanding of what will likely be themes in this, I actually have to put a little bit of a challenge out to you as listeners as you listen to this story. I think there's something in the storyline here that speaks to our perception of women, not just abuse, but of women. And I think there's a narrative about women that is greatly effective in the stats around clergy sexual abuse of women. And also maybe even about the way that we listen to women as they disclose their abuse. So I'd like to lay a challenge out there as you listen to this story, listen from a lens of what our narrative about gender might be informing us, something there for us. So with that, Christy, I'd like to introduce my friend Christy. And thank you, Christy, for being here. Welcome.
Thank you so much for having me, Ange.
It is our pleasure. Maybe we could start with a little bit of context for people because you are my friend, so I have all kinds of context as I listen to your story. But what does it mean to be Christy?
Yeah, so I think there's a few ways to approach that question. And in keeping with my story, my head when I first read that question, I thought, well, does she want me to say who I believe I am or how I believe I'm seen?
Oh. Yeah.
And I think that's problematic even in the context of the church, just because I believe there's a way that I'm supposed to show up as a woman, as a wife, as a mother in the church. And then there's the way that I believe I was made to be. So I'm going to tell you who I know I am.
Yes.
And I am unapologetically concerned with where that creates rub for others because I have done the work of growing comfortable in my own skin. Amen. So all that to say that I'm a wildly outgoing person. I am way more self-aware than people imagine that I am. I see your faces, like when I enter a room, whether it's what I'm wearing or what comes out of my mouth, it's generally believed that I don't think before I speak. I know what I said. I am very outgoing. I'm outlandishly creative. I generally believe that if I can imagine it, it's possible. And so I live in that space of creativity quite freely. Mm-hmm. And I have more energy than I can usually use up in a day. And more ideas than I could ever actually make good on. So I just, there's a lot and I have a lot to give as a result, and there's always more. I think what that has translated to is the narrative that I'm too much. I don't think I have too much. I think I have enough for whatever moment I find myself in. I just have to sort of scrounge through Mary Poppins' carpet bag to find the thing for this moment. So there's a lot going on, and I just think it's magical, like that God would pack as much as he did into this tiny frame and do what he wills with it. I'm totally comfortable with that. And I understand a lot of people aren't. That doesn't scare me anymore. It used to mute me. It does a lot less of that now. If you're in the wrong place at the wrong time, it might do the opposite of muting me, and I likely won't apologize. Besides being entirely me, I'm also a pastor. And I've always known I wanted to be a pastor. It wasn't always possible for me to be a pastor, but I remember wanting to be a pastor by the time I was 12, which to me, being a pastor means loving people well, the ones that are entrusted to me, and leading them towards Jesus. I'm a wife and mother, and I still find both of those titles relatively surprising. I didn't expect to be either of those things because I just don't fit in the traditional narratives of those boxes. And I give myself 100% to everything that I do. So if I were to like break down the pie chart of all of those things that I say I am, it's 100% of all of the above. It's like a pie chart for each one. And I would say that becoming a mother, the thing that I never thought I would be, I got to a point where I had all of 24 years old, you know, when you're all grown up and you know all everything by the time you're 24, I knew by then that I likely had done enough damage or been the wrong kind of woman long enough or had sinned enough or had screwed up enough that God would never entrust children to me. So I had somehow told myself that I would never be entitled to motherhood. And so I would say that actually becoming a mother has made me the best version of me because it reconciled and redeemed some of the most broken and fractured parts of me. I think I was made this way. I don't think that these are personality flaws. I think they are strands of color that were knit into me, like in Psalm 139. I believe that there are like giant divine golden knitting needles that God sits there and, you know, gets his knit on and dreams up amazing people and even knits a strand of himself into each of us. And so I don't think that I'm nearly as much of a mistake as I've often been told that I am. And as a result, I've been told I'm a unicorn a lot. And it was meant to be, well, I would say an insult. It was meant to be insulting. Like, I don't fit in. I stick out. I'm not real. Tell the truth. I'm not grounded. All of those things. Whereas I just realized that you're right. I don't necessarily fit in, but I'm not made wrong. And yes. I'm totally comfortable being me. And that's a result of turning 40. So it did take me a long time to get there. But I'm there and I'm comfortable in my own skin. I know where my corners are and I trust the Holy Spirit to have sandpaper. I'm not particularly fond of other people's sandpaper, but I do trust that the Holy Spirit has the best kind. So that would be like the full, you know, round the world in 80 seconds tour of living in my skin.
Yeah. You're not 100%, you're like 500%. And I love that you are redeeming that unicorn image because I would imagine, I definitely have heard that same narrative and it is not ever a compliment. And I love, I mean, it's so helpful that you, you know, podcast listeners, you cannot see her, but she is riotous color personified. And, you know, so like this mental image of what we have of the cartoon unicorn these days that poops rainbows and the whole like glitter like wafts off of the mane, like that image, I love that you're living a redemption of that image for me. Like that is so powerful just for me to hear you reclaim unicorn. And I imagine I'm not the only powerful woman that has received that insult and needs that image reimagined.
Yeah, that's awesome.
Thank you for loving you. I mean, I love you, but it is so inspiring to hear you speak with such dignity and respect, and I would say affection. There's a long road from self-loathing to self-respect to self-care. But there's a whole nother, you're demonstrating right there, a whole nother caliber to go to, which is self-delight. Yeah. And I hear that, I really thank you for demonstrating that, for modeling that, just in your own description of who you are.
I think when you, I mean, first of all, who doesn't like cupcakes? If that's what a unicorn's going to produce for you, you're welcome, first of all. But it came, actually, a lot of this came out of an exercise I did with my mentor a few years ago around discerning personal core values. And one of my core values, I said to her, I don't know how to put this into words. Like I don't, because it sounded like, to me, a core value should sound adulty. Like it should sound profound, right? But the core value that I came up with that is always on the tip of my tongue is if you can add sprinkles, why wouldn't you?
Oh my gosh, I would have said sparkle. Right. I'm like, please let her core value be sparkle because you live it. Sprinkles, yes.
Well, sprinkles are just edible glitter, right? And like every time you bring a cupcake to something, there's a reason to celebrate. And I think there's always room for celebration, even in growth, even in pain. Like if we can't get to the other side of something, if we can't always trust that there is something on the other side of this that deserves sprinkles. I find that I give up too soon, or I'll walk away. I'll become cynical. There is a measure of, like you said, dignity that we can bring to it and say, if we haven't had sprinkles yet, we're not done.
Yeah.
It's not other, you know, a cupcake without sprinkles is just a muffin who didn't try hard enough. And that's just sad. So just, there's always, for me personally, and it's a personal value, but there's always more to bring to it. Like, I will know when it's finished. In the same way, I will know when it's time to walk away. I will know when I'm done. I will know when I have added everything that I can to something. There is a point when it is finished. And knowing that is probably the hallmark of spiritual maturity for me, because I never want to walk away from something broken, hurting, painful. I want to stay in it. I have the strength. I have the energy to stick with something. So knowing when to walk away is also part of strength, character, and dignity.
Yeah. Yeah. And maturity, right. That's a mark of maturity. And faith.
Yes.
Like, yeah. Yeah. This is God's. Where is my contribution to the thing? And also, where does that stop? That's which is really fascinating train of thought. I don't know if we'll go there, but when you consider our engagement with abuse and whistleblowing or churches that are showing disease, that's not the right word, but like sickness, that can be really tricky. You know, that's a conundrum of when do I stay and keep pressing for health and vitality inside of this organization that I love, and when do I walk away. So like, I don't know if we'll go there today, but that's just a really fascinating foundation laid for a potential conversation coming.
Sure.
So this podcast exists in order to raise the voices of survivors, and you get to tell your story however you'd like, but would you be game to tell us whatever pieces of your experience of abuse inside of religious spaces that you are comfortable with?
Yeah. Yeah. I think, you know, I could easily start with, I have either been exposed to or personally been the victim of 3 different cases of sexual abuse in the last 18 months.
Oh.
So that's, you know, that's the real time narrative. Yeah. But as I sit with that reality, I had to really start looking at how is this still true? How does this continue to happen? How does it seem to not know denominational lines? How can we not point to one theology and say, well, that's why, or point to another person and say, well, it's just the person. It transcends any religious space.
Yeah.
And for me, I've landed at the reality that I've been groomed for abuse since I was a child in the church. And I would not say that it was intentional. I think it's systemic, which it is intentional by nature of how it happens. I don't think the people who exacted the abuse when I was a child were intentionally abusing me. They were upholding and propping up a system that required them to toe a line. And when I say that, I know when we say abuse or sexual abuse or clergy, sexual misconduct, all of these things, I will be the first to say that my experience inside the church has not been physical. And I think it's really important to remind people that abuse happens in many different forms, and they're not less real. They're not less traumatic. The narrative I was told, and that I definitely embodied by the time I was 5, is that I was less useful in the kingdom because I was made a girl. And that there are jobs that, that's the clearest way of saying it. And I can tell you, I was very, very little. Like I can, if I play back the movie of my life and I'm kneeling at my bed, my forehead maybe reached the top of the mattress. Like, I was little when I was kneeling to pray. And I remember asking God why he would make half of the world less useful. That if half of the world is female, Why did he make so many of us not useful in his kingdom? I remember having that clarity as a tiny human and wondering, why didn't you make me a book? You made me loud. You made me curious. You made me invested. I was a very bold follower of Jesus by the time I was five. I was leading. I could say borderline manipulative. I would have sleepovers on the weekend just to lead my friends to Christ. I was so terrified, given the narrative I was given by my church. Yeah. I was terrified my friends would go to hell.
Yeah.
So I would invite them over and evangelize them when they were really little. And I just wanted all my friends to be in the kingdom with me. And so I gave my life to that in elementary school. But I didn't understand why it was okay for me to do that in the context of my friendships, but that I was not to speak in the context of the church. And why what I was learning or experiencing reading my Bible didn't hold value in spaces where people could actually help me understand what I was reading in my Bible. And so that dichotomy of God made me this way, God can't use me the way I am. I would pray, I asked him, why wasn't I made a boy?
Yeah.
You made me this way with these gifts and these talents. Why wouldn't you make me a boy? Because I would use all of this to serve you. I would use all of this to give my life to the kingdom, but I can't. Why did you make me this way? And it was incredibly confusing. By the time I got to youth group, I think it was pretty clear that I had a deep and wide heart for scripture and for the community. And so I would get invited to spend one-on-one time with the youth pastor, who would say, hey, why don't you write down your thoughts about that? And I'd love to know what you think about that. Or he'd get me to do some work for him or come babysit my kid. Basically exploiting me is what I'm getting at without saying it. But then I'd go to youth group on Friday and I would hear what I wrote coming out of his mouth. And I would go up to him at the end and say, I wrote that. And he said, yeah, thanks. It was great. And I realized that the gifts were obviously visible and useful.
Yes, clearly.
Because they were being used, but don't tell anyone. So the abuse that I experienced in that space was primarily misogyny, patriarchy, you know, narcissism was definitely there as well. But there was this, they would put me up on the stage to sing, or they would put me up to read something. But when it came to actually exegeting scripture, I was not welcome until I realized what I did exegete was being used. And so what's really interesting is I went to Matthew 18, this ridiculous passage that everybody loves to use, return to, wield like a weapon.
Yeah.
That was all I had to know how to tackle this. And so I went with my dad, because he's the man and he was a deacon. I went to that youth pastor and said, this isn't okay. I don't feel right about this. I was questioning some of the theology around hell because we were being convicted of you're going to go to hell if every week. And both my dad and I were rebuked for calling a pastor up short, and I didn't know my place. So when that didn't go well, Matthew 18 says, bring another. So I went to the deacon's board. This went on and on, with me following Matthew 18 to the best of my 15-year-old brain's capacity to understand it, until the lead pastor and the deacon's board showed up in three-piece suits at the front door of my house, welcomed themselves in, presented me with a letter, rebuked me in the name of Jesus Christ, and kicked me out of the church. And it cited that it was chastisement for being a girl, for disrespecting men, for not knowing my place, for not submitting, all the ways that the theology around genderized roles in the church could be used as weapons. They were used. I had some choice words for those men in that moment. One of which was to ask them to get out of my house. I told them in that moment, clearly we do not serve the same Jesus, because I don't understand how someone who loves Jesus could say these things. And of course, in that moment, my parents said, you heard her, get out. And we never returned to the church as a family after that. And what I carried with me in that was that I didn't know my place, and I had just caused this trauma for my family. So I carried this narrative that it was my fault. The youth group went through some pretty significant difficulty after that. From what I understand, there was a church split not long after that. There was quite a bit of falling apart, which I know some people pointed to me as having caused. And I was 15. And so what do you do with that? I mean, there are, again, just like, tell me who you are. There's all kinds of ways you can tell that. There were a lot of options in what to do with that experience. Yeah. By the grace of God, that moment of being excommunicated from my family. And when I say family, I was there Sunday morning for two services, all afternoon helping my dad set up for the evening service. They're in the evening service, Wednesday nights for prayer meeting, Friday for youth, Saturdays rehearsing for Sunday worship, and back at it again. So I lost my family. The girls in the youth group were encouraged to shun me after that. So the ones that went to my high school, and I'm not Amish. So like to say shun, it feels ridiculous to say it, but that was my experience. I would go to sit with them at lunch at school and they would get up and move. So I had lost every semblance of family relationship, discipleship that I had known. But by the grace of God, it drove me into scripture. I have always had a deep affection for the Bible. I find the whole thing so like mysterious and magical and wild. Like the best movies never made are all trapped in this incredible narrative. And I don't remember why, but it was wrapped up in the word love and the way love had been misconstrued for me. Love was only appropriate in marriage, which meant, and then there's a narrative around sex that we were told, and that you're going to hell if, and all of the abuse and sexualization of language around love led me to feel confused about what it meant to be loved by God. And so I camped out in 1 John 4 for 3 months, which is a long time to stay in a small snippet of scripture.
Especially if I read it.
What's that?
Especially at 15.
At 50, yeah.
Like I said,
I'm all in or not in at all.
Yeah, no kidding.
But I remember after 3 months of reading the definition of love, it's truly like you could just pluck it out, put love of God in the dictionary, and put the first section of 1 John 4 right there. This is how we know what love is. That's what it says.
Yeah.
I read it over and over and over, and I waited. And now I can say I waited for the Spirit. I waited for the words, and I waited for the conviction. And I remember running into my parents' bedroom, and my mom was in there, and I was soak-faced bawling. And I said to her, I'm not wrong. I wasn't wrong. What I did and what I said wasn't wrong. And I read her what I had been reading, and she looked at me and she said, I know you weren't. You're not wrong. And you would think that's kind of the end of that story, except I was both not wrong and not welcome.
Right. Yeah.
So I spent the next 15 years, so 100% of that lifespan, spent it over outside of the church. Not without Jesus, but without community. And that'll do a number on you when you're trying to navigate an affection for Jesus and a knowledge of the gospel without a community to prop that up. And of course, those are pretty formative years. It wasn't until I was holding my firstborn that I realized that God had a plan for my life that would require me to lean in the same way I had half a lifetime ago. Mm. Once she got to be a bit older, I realized I wanted her to be in the church, but that felt like a mountain, like, how do we say it? Rolling a boulder uphill, like it, yeah. Trying to find a church. And so I went on word of mouth and found a place where they had a great kids program and thought, I can get behind a place that's going to love my kid well, because this whole motherhood thing is completely foreign to me.
Yeah.
And that was great until I wanted to help lead or start a mom's program or speak up. Oh. And found myself in the same position I had been in.
Yeah.
When I was a kid, and that the narrative hadn't changed in 15 years. And the crisis of faith for me was, how do I raise a daughter? My firstborn is a daughter. How do I raise a daughter in an environment that is likely to do the same thing to her?
Yeah.
How do I stand with an organization that isn't showing me any sign of growth or change or rightly seeing the female? So we stuck it out. As a family, and she was still little. By the time we ended up leaving that church, I was actually called into ministry, which is about, I said no first for pretty obvious reasons given what I've said. But I had a friend who literally said, I believe you are our church's next kids pastor. If you don't call the leadership at my church, I will.
Yeah. Yeah.
And being wired the way I am, ain't nobody going to talk for me. So I had to figure out what it is that he was seeing and feeling and sensing and find a way to step into it. As I did a bit of homework and realized this was an egalitarian denomination. So one that I would say endeavors to seat women and men equally. It felt a little safer to jump in. Once I was in that place, I would say some of the most brutal trauma of clergy abuse that I've experienced happened. There was a moment when my husband and I had grown close to one of the pastors and his wife, and he called me down from my office one day, and I walked in and he closed the door and said, we need to talk about your sex life.
Oh.
Yeah. And the truth is, it doesn't matter why he brought that up. And it doesn't matter why I thought he had the right or didn't to bring that up. The truth is, he did.
Oh.
And the moment your boss begins to talk about something that is absolutely unprofessional and inappropriate, there's this crumbling that happened inside of me that mostly felt like a cornered rabid animal. Like, I don't know how to leave. Mm-hmm. I don't know how to get out of this conversation. And I don't know how to keep my job and say what I feel.
Mm. Yeah.
And it was the first time I chose to do nothing. And I said nothing and I walked out. And went back to my desk and acted like it never happened.
Oh, gosh.
There was a time when we were away, our families were away, and he walked into the room where my husband and I were staying, and I was in my pajamas and he didn't leave. And that's just uncomfortable. You will be my boss first. And so conversations around that, conversations around, have you ever considered that you're too much? Have you ever considered if you just walk a little closer to me, you'll learn how to be. You'll never get to be like I am unless you curb your voice. The way you talk is the reason why women are not given opportunity in the church.
Oh.
Phrases like that that you can't unhear.
Yeah.
And then there was the time that he called me down to his office again. And when he called me in, he closed the door behind me, locked it, and closed the blinds. And it was after a time that we had been away, and he proceeded to scream at me for about an hour straight. No one helped me. No one knocked on the door. No one called. And there's no way they couldn't hear. The walls were made of paper. There was the time he wanted to take me out for my birthday and proceeded to rant and scream at me in public and throw his bag and his keys. And someone had to walk up and ask me if I was okay.
Oh my goodness.
And these last occasions, I did report. I was told that because he's anointed, we have no business questioning his behavior. And that if I want to keep my job, I would learn to submit. That person remains in ministry, remains a leader, remains untouched by the damage that I have since come to learn was not unique or specific to me. But the grooming all the way along of making friendships first and then abusing within the guise of friendship and then hanging the job as the lure. Like I needed him to keep my job. And if I was close to him, I would have more power at the table.
Yeah, that is so interesting, that dynamic. I mean, we talk about power dynamics of abuse. It's so interesting that your job is simultaneously, your job and community are simultaneously threatened while luring with the promise of, if you will put up with this abuse, then I will promote your gifts. I will let you. Yeah, that is like, oh my gosh. And my stomach, I just am having a visceral response to the fact that in one case, inside of your religious space, next to your spiritual siblings, you were being screamed at and unhelped. Yes. And then you go into a public non-religious space and are being less screamed at, but like, obviously something is wrong. And you were offered assistance. My stomach just hurts with the juxtaposition of those two truths.
Like, right. Yeah. And there was always this notion as well. And this would be true across, like, in my experience with egalitarian spaces, because I don't want to misrepresent, but there is a win in propping a woman up. And not always wrongly so. Like, there are times when men have to give up their seats for the sake of, to move the needle. For the sake of equity, right? Like, give her the step to climb, right? So there are times when that's appropriate. But there are other times when I realized that my person was being used to make somebody else look good.
Okay.
And so simultaneously, I was having conversations at the denominational level, because again, I'm a unicorn. I'm weird. I don't fit in. I'm not meek. I'm not polite. I'm not an Enneagram 2. You know, there's certain things that we're supposed to be. And I started hearing narratives in those spaces of, well, whatever you do, don't give Christy the mic. And those things were spoken publicly. Or, oh, well, we know Christy always has a lot to say. And watching the room shift. And watching, you know, on Zoom, you can watch your own face fall. That's the interesting advent of a Zoom meeting, is you're now watching your own face do what you never saw it do before. But then there was this subtext where I was being elevated to work with the national denomination and being groomed for a role there, where over the course of a year, there had been some pretty significant grooming behavior around, well, let's make sure your husband knows where we are at all times so that he's never suspicious. Let's make sure he has my number so that he can always get a hold of you when you're with me. And all things that sound thoughtful, Mm-hmm. Until when I said, have you given your wife my number? Mm. The answer was no. After having lunch with my family and meeting my husband and children, and I asked, it's about time I meet your wife and children. The answer I was given was, that'll never happen. You're far too beautiful for my wife to ever know I'm spending this much time with you. And so the way I look, the way I show up in the room, the fact that I was made female was again the problem. Yeah. And when I tried to unpack that with a different pastor's wife, we were out for a walk. Her response to me was, well, Christy, if you looked less the way you do, if you looked more like me, you wouldn't have those kinds of problems. That never happens to me. And so the narrative around,
we're back.
She got raped because her skirt was too short.
Yes.
It's the same narrative. Yeah. It's the same culture that says it's on you if a man thinks you're sexy. It's on you if someone finds you attractive. It's on you if you show up to the room looking good. When the truth is, the way I look is nobody's business. It's also not part of the conversation, and it's not up for debate.
Yeah.
It's not available to the narrative of why I do or do not get a job.
No.
We
or
have
if you get to use your gifts, or if no.
Right. Right. And I started to play the tape. I'm in my 40s, so I get to say play the tape. For everybody younger than me, can you even play an MP3 backwards? I don't even know. Do you remember how you could, like,
this conversation's going? Because I also am a child of that era.
Yes. Like, you can play a cassette backwards. Anyway.
Yes.
Right? And you have this record of something. Yeah, you, like, on YouTube, you can slide that little thing backwards. And yes, that's what I'm talking about, friends. Honestly. I think I'm 12 until I realize how old I am. I'm perpetually 12 in my own mind. Like, the 80s was a minute ago. Anyway, as I started to play it backwards, my whole relationship with this leader who had promised me a job, had written me a contract that had never been vetted with HR, that nobody knew about, I all of a sudden found out that I was a secret. When I called the board to find out about this role that I was stepping into, they had never even heard my name. And in one brief moment, I realized I was being groomed like a mistress. And I played it backwards and realized, you know, there had been that meeting in his hotel room. There had been that time we traveled alone together and he told me what I would need to be careful of because people are going to be suspicious because you're beautiful. And I started playing these conversations backwards. And it wasn't until the board asked me, was he ever inappropriate?
Oh.
I broke into a sweat and started shaking. And the whole thing played forward in real time, right in front of my eyes. It sounds good that the board asked, but the response I was given was that it would look really bad on the board to do anything about it because the previous three leaders of the denomination had been terminated for moral failure. And so what would this say about our discernment process if there was a fourth? So I was offered a mediation process and I said, I see your mediation process and I raise you scripture. I want to do what scripture says. And I laid out a sulha process, a Hebraic discipleship process where actually the victim, the one who is wronged, brings the offender to the table and offers them bread, offers them a chance for repentance, but repentance is neither expected nor required. That sulha is actually my opportunity to invite you to the table and hear that you are forgiven. It was it felt like a fortitude of character that I wanted to be true about who I am. So I wanted the opportunity to sit with this person and forgive them.
Wow.
But because of the HR process and because policy had trumped confession of faith, had trumped scripture, I now needed someone that I didn't know in the room. And I ended up having to tell my story. I believe it was 4 times in total by the time this was all done. I was so brutally traumatized by the retelling that when it finally got to mediation, the idea of sitting with my offender, my abuser, and a mediator in the room undid me. I just said no, and I walked away. I took a leave of absence and eventually left my job. Wow. And I know the narrative of leaving my job has to do with, like, we're so excited. She found a new job. She's going to do this thing. But the truth is, it was a slow exit because I could not physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually return. And in that leave of absence, I sought multiple ways to shed light, to bring this to light, to share of my experiences with both in all of those spaces, whether at the local, provincial, or national level. And to this day, each of those people remain in their roles without any recourse that I'm aware of.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And so then to step into a role where within 3 months of my role, the place I'm now employed is in the midst of an investigation and more clergy sexual misconduct and abuse is the one thing that I have had to choose not to be is apathetic.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't mean apathetic toward the victim. I mean apathetic toward the church.
Mm-hmm.
It's a choice. It's a choice to remain compassionate, compelled, engaged.
Mm-hmm.
When I have not been in a church where this hasn't been part of the story.
Thank you for the willingness to retell. I know you've done a ton of healing between those four tells that broke you. Like, thank you for the healing that you've done that honors you and your worth, but then also allows you to be in a place right now where you can choose engagement with the body and also raise your voice to assist the conversation that needs to be happening right now. So that sentences like the one you just said stop being true. That when you say, and there is a lot of double negatives in that, so I can't quote that same sentence back to you, but that in every single context you've been in, this has been at play. Mm-hmm. That sentence has to stop being true. It must stop. It must. What is this costing the church? So if I may, and you can comment to this if you want to, or like you can shoo me on, it's fine. But I cannot get out of my mind the difference of pictures between the 15-year-old standing in her living room saying, you leave the premises. You are not welcome here because you are doing something inappropriate. And the adult, Christy, standing in a locked office being screamed at and then quietly walking back to her space after having said nothing. If that is not the natural birth child of grooming, I don't know what is.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think it's important to note that between, like, in this season, the 15 years after being 15, I experienced multiple sexual assaults.
Oh my gosh.
An attempted rape, pervasive harassment, misogyny, undoubtedly in most workplaces. But I genuinely, like, if I tried to count the number of assaults, it would be at least more than one hand, probably two handfuls. And at some point you begin to realize I'm the common denominator. I have brought this on myself.
No.
And so then you begin to believe that, like, I went looking for this.
Oh.
And it wasn't like I traveled a lot. I have a degree in voice performance. So it's not lost on me that I've been mouthy my whole life. Like, I've been trying to redeem this voice for all of my days. And so I traveled a lot when I was studying opera. And this issue, like sexual assault, sexual harassment, whether inside of the church or outside, does not know boundaries.
Oh.
This is a global issue. And I've experienced it in multiple countries. So it isn't just the church. But I think something else you said is really important. The world is noisy about it, and the church has been silent.
Mm-hmm.
And my mom raised me to believe that the church should be leading the world in how we navigate the world. Not the other way around. And we have lived in perpetuity the other way around. And we're not even taking our cues from the world. We're saying, oh, it's me too again. And we're mocking bold, brave, courageous movements that are saying we've had enough. And if I can point to one place, it boils down to one very strong learning. And it was in the process of the board investigation last year where I learned to pray, let me not even crave the hem of his garment. Mm-hmm. My mentor had taken me to the passage where David is in the cave and Saul goes in to relieve himself. And David takes the hem to say, I could have killed you. And then later, if you go one chapter further, he's repentant and remorseful and on his knees before the Lord saying, I'm so sorry. You told me not to crave what is not yet mine, not to go after that. And so it became my prayer to not crave the hem of his garment. And it was confusing because I do want to take these people down. Like I do not want them to have access to more people, more victims. I don't want them to have the opportunity to do it again. But what I realized was it wasn't that person specifically wearing the robe that I wanted to take down. It's hubris in the church that I want to take down. That if there is a culprit that lurks in the corners of where this happens, it's a complete lack of humility. Mm. And a lack of humility is a complete absence of the presence of Jesus.
Mm.
And so I think that's kind of why we start to feel lonely in these spaces in the church, because we prop these people up and in their Christ-likeness, in their walk, in their discipleship, and we say, we want to be like Jesus, but we point to a person who's cloaked in hubris,
ugh,
who completely lacks humility. And so I definitely don't want the hem of hubris. Yeah. I definitely don't want that hem. I don't want what that person has in that place, but I definitely want humility to take it over. Ooh. I want there to be a mass bowing down, like prostrate on the floor, humbling ourselves toward the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that says, make me more like you. Give me enough strength and courage to be humble.
Yeah.
It's a juxtaposition where we think bravery, strength, and courage somehow comes with a superhero costume.
Mm-hmm.
But that isn't what I get. I get this like on my knees, face down, tear soaked, one step at a time, I go where you go.
Mm-hmm.
Let me not crave the hem of that garment. And it has shaped not only my ability to sit in these spaces, but it has preserved my ability to distance myself from them. And when I think about what it costs us to say this stuff out loud, I have realized that I have already paid the price in full. Mm-hmm. I paid the price by taking it, by not speaking up. I paid the price by being denied equity, by being denied justice, by being denied a conversation, by being denied law-abiding organizational structure.
Right.
The price has been paid, but it costs us more if I don't speak up. It costs my daughters more. And beyond that, it costs my son. To see men behaving like that and his mom being silent.
Mm.
My silence costs my son just as much as it costs my daughters. And I believe that's why God made me a kids pastor. Because if I have one calling and purpose, it's to spare one little girl from ever believing she was made less than because she has ovaries. That any little girl could think that she can offer less to the kingdom because of how God made her. That she's fearfully and wonderfully made for half of what's available in the kingdom. Than the full inheritance as a daughter of the king. Not on my watch. She will not hear that from me.
Yeah. And in doing that, you also save the boys in those spaces. You also save the, I mean, when I think about Next Gen or Now Gen or Kids Men, however you want to refer to it, when we minister to the small children in Christ-like narratives and behavior, we are, when you do that work with girls, it is redeeming something that has been, for our generation, lost in the boys who were raised in purity culture and understand themselves in a certain way as they are taught narratives about women as well. And that's a whole nother conversation to be had that you have hinted at, but we did not go there. But that when you do that ministry to girls in your space, you are ministering also to the boys in your space. And then I think about the upper elementary or junior high, high school, college age people who are ministering with you in those spaces to those kids and how that changes their narratives and how they can understand what's missing in the kingdom when women are groomed to be silent or groomed to not bring their full selves. What's missing in their friendships when there's no proximity to women, because we're not allowed any kind of intimacy between the genders or right. along the gender spectrum or however you want to refer to that. Like, there are layers to the ministry. When you just passionately talked about your one calling, if you have one calling, I love that you put a big old if on that, because you clearly have numerous callings. But if you have one calling, it's that one. And you make this impassioned plea for that young girl that is redeeming your story. So you're healing as you're doing that work. But when you actually look at what happens when we choose to engage in that work, it has ripple effects across the entire social construct of our communities. It has broad reaching. And I would just go so far as to make a different connection, because I hear a constant competition in abuse conversations and religious spaces between survivor support and the organizational needs, where it's like, we can't be survivor centered. We cannot minister to that survivor because it's going to throw off the balance or the reputation or the whatever. Like, there's this competition between the two. And I would say religious spaces that learn to minister as much with as much passion and personal care. You just talked about one girl. You didn't even talk about all the little girls that need this. You mentally pictured one girl that you were ministering to. And then I was the one that extrapolated out. Listen, when you do that, you know the ripple effects of that in your space. You know that. And I would say, as churches, we need to broaden our imagination that when we minister to one survivor in the way that Christy just said, it has the same level of ripple effects in our communities. And you can trace, when you minister to one survivor publicly like that, what you're saying to all of the other survivors, and dude, look at the stats.
Right.
There are survivors in every one of our religious organizations. Like, if you have women in your organization, and even if you only have men, you have survivors in your space. When you minister to one of them, it heals something in others that have not come forward. And the stats on, like, if you know of X number of survivors in your midst, the stats are 6 to 9% are disclosed. So if you know of one, it's only 6 to 9% of what is out there. So when you minister to one, you minister to others. And when you do that ministry work, just like you just said, when you minister to that one girl, it heals something in your story. There are ripple effects. This is not a numbers game. in Jesus's economy or Jesus's politics or however you want to word that, it's not a numbers game. It's not, well, we have the whole church body to think of, and we're going to have to sacrifice all of them in order to actually meet the needs of this one survivor. It's not a numbers game. In God's economy, when you do the work of the kingdom for the one, it has ripple effects beyond anything you could ask or imagine. We need to do it.
Yeah, well, and I would say, even if we do look at the numbers, because certain generations really like the numbers and they validate certain behaviors.
All right, sure.
If we say 35% of women have experienced some sort of sexual harassment, abuse, or assault, I dare you to go walk through an elementary school or a kids' ministry space and imagine that 35% of those little girls are about to go through that.
Yeah.
Are you
in
okay?
In your midst.
In your midst. And are you complicit if you do nothing when you know the numbers?
Yeah.
And when you send the narrative that we can't support just one victim, when we do one survivor, when we can't do that, what is the message you have sent to the one to whom it's happening right now at any age?
Right.
You take 35% of little girls in kindergarten right now. I say kindergarten because it's unimaginable. We just can't even, it's repulsive.
And
those tiny humans grow up to be abused women.
Mm-hmm.
What are you going to do to make sure that it's not 35 by the time they get to that age?
Wow.
And as Christ followers, as the ones who follow the one who sat at the well,
mm-hmm.
who saw her mm-hmm. for her beauty, her imago Dei, her potential. He sat with one at a time.
Yeah.
And when he told us what he wanted us to be like, what did he say? Unless you become like this little one.
Yeah.
For theirs is the kingdom. What would it cost us to grow more childlike in our understanding of the kingdom, enough to flourish our imagination for what we can't imagine?
Mm-hmm.
Holistic health, victim advocacy, survivor support, truth telling, lights on. Why does the beauty of that image scare us so much?
Mm-hmm.
Until we do that, transparency is an iceberg, where we point to the thing in front of us, but those of us who have been through it know there's far more below the surface than what we're talking about right now.
Yeah. And those of us who are in this work, there is a sense that we're watching it happen in North America. That iceberg is being revealed, and it is time. It has been time. It has absolutely been time. But it is beyond time. But the Spirit is doing something. And I could not be more grateful that it is the voice of women. It breaks my heart that it is a large percentage of women survivors. That breaks my heart. But I love that you can feel something trembling. Something is happening. The Spirit is doing something. And I love that it is the voice of women who are risking all kinds of costs that you have just referred to, risking all kinds of costs in order to raise their voice, in order to help us face that iceberg. And the question is, will we get on board with what the Spirit is doing right now and respond in that? I don't remember how you referred to ugly crying, that you had a face, like wet-faced crying or something.
Soak-faced sobbing.
Soak-faced sobbing. Right. Dude, what do we need to do to get to that spot? And again, this is what I would just say to those who are listening. Thank you for leaning in. Part of what you're doing is finding proximity to the stories that make these stats real. Because whether or not you are a numbers person who leans into that kind of tangible evidence, numbers are not going to save us here. Imago Dei, that. Jesus is the answer for how we move beyond this space. Jesus provides the philosophies and the perspectives and the, like, okay, yes, all of that. But it is the Jesus in each other that is going to bring us to a boiling point of like, no, not on my watch. Right. No, not in my midst. No, not in my presence. No, not out of me. And there is repentance work for all of us to do. And that is not, this is not a statement to the men in our midst. This is a statement to everybody in our midst, because Christy, I resonate with your story of grooming, like in a way I don't want to in any way, shape or form. Mm-hmm. And I would say I have spent this last year trying to puke up patriarchy out of my own self because I have consumed it for all of my life. And that is my repentance process in order to both protect myself as a recurring victim of abuse, and also to find the courage and the wisdom and the prudence to link arms with others to protect others. So like this work, like how do we reach the breaking point of our hubris, every single one of us, in order to do the work, to get to soap-based sobbing, that is where hope is birthed. Like that's where hope begins, is at the end of us, at the I can't. That's where hope is birthed.
You know, I think it was probably right around this time last year that, and I don't know how, I mean, I come from the era where we did say the Lord's Prayer in school, but I don't know how many times I've said on earth as it is in heaven. Mm-hmm. And didn't understand it. Yeah. And that, like, I mean, I also, around this time last year, begged Jesus to come back every single day. Like, make it stop. Just come back right now. You come back and take your throat. This is ready. I'm all set. Let's be done with this. But I realized that the tension between those two things is he can't if we don't. Mm. We have to make earth like heaven in order for him to take up his throne among us. There aren't enough of us in the kingdom yet for anybody to recognize this as the kingdom. Mm-hmm. And so from that place of being, you know, all in or not in at all, that generator inside of me that gets me out of bed in the morning, we're not done. We're not done. The kingdom has not been built among us to the point that the world recognizes it for what it is. And so I will get up every day and I will put another brick in the kingdom and say, that is not kingdom. This is what I know to be kingdom. I got really curious a while ago around how the prophets say eyes to see and ears to hear. And it's in the story of Nehemiah and Hezekiah and Ezra, all in that mishmash of rebuilding the temple. And Ezra gets up, they build him a podium and he stands up. I always picture he's short, that's why he needs it, but it isn't. He just wants to stand above the crowd and be seen. Why? Because they have unearthed the book of the law that they had forgotten. He opens the book. It's so glorious. He opens the book. And immediately at the sound of the book of the law, half of the crowd starts shouting for joy. It's like music to their ears. They've never heard it before. It's the most beautiful thing. And the other half of the crowd starts weeping and sobbing and falls to their faces on the ground because they had forgotten and were being reminded. That picture for me is a monumental moment. And I think we're at the same place right now where there is enough of us who remember what the sound of Jesus' words in our ears sound like. And we're looking around at too many people who have forgotten that this is not the kingdom. This is not the way. This doesn't look like what we're called to. Enough. And I've always hoped that I will come into a moment somewhere where someone opens up the gospel, opens up some passage, and half of us fall because we know it.
Yeah.
And half breaks forth in song because they said, where has this been? Why didn't we know? That to me is the kingdom work that we are fighting for. And those eyes and ears, God said it first. In Exodus 3, when he showed up to Moses, he said, I have seen the suffering of my children. I have heard their complaints from heaven. My heart has been moved to compassion. And so I will come and save you. Unless our eyes and ears, as we listen and lean in, do not compel our hearts to compassion and move our feet into action, we are not part of that remnant that rebuilds the kingdom. I want to do that work. And so I repeat those words to myself every day, because the work we do in the church may or may not look like the work we're called to in the kingdom. I want to do kingdom work, and I'm willing to do it in the church because she deserves better. She deserves to know the kingdom, even in the fraction of the way that I understand the kingdom. Those who have been abused in the name of Jesus deserve to truly know Jesus, and that he looks nothing like the one who called you anything other than child of God.
What I love about you is this, like, it is so obviously wafting off of you, your deep, passionate, gritty love of the church, of God, of your work. And yet I, like, as you were just in that description, you're like, our work is not done, drew me back to, like, when you would know your work was done was when it sparkled, when it had sprinkles on it. So this, like, gritty, impassioned, like, people, the kingdom, like, Jesus cannot take a struggle as we do it. Like, this gritty, impassioned call to, like, serious work. And then also, like, this is the most joy-filled, bringing heaven onto earth and becoming like children in order to do it. Like, I was picturing earlier when you were talking about, like, if you're in the numbers, like, picture 35% and then walk through some kind of children, you know, to, like, kids' men's space and look at them. I'm like, dude, we need more proximity to children in general. When I picture the five-year-old you kneeling at the side of her bed, unabashedly asking the question, what were you thinking, God, making me a girl? I would like to be useful. Like, dude, if the adults in our religious spaces were kneeling on the side of our bed with that much open-hearted questioning, why does the church not look like the kingdom? You know what I mean? Like, some of the questions you just posed here at the end. Anyway, I just, like, thank you. Thank you for your vulnerability. Thank you for your impassioned plea to us to take the work of the kingdom seriously. Thank you for your insights, like, all of it. And then also thank you for the reminder that while this is gritty work and this is a lot of soaked face sobbing in order to get there, that our ultimate arrival is the church sparkling. Yeah. Is the church, like, being a beacon. Like, I also get that picture of, like, we're a light, right? We're supposed to be a light to the community. And in this moment, our religious institutions look out and our communities are giving us the feedback that we're a black hole of backward thinking on this stuff. Like, what would it look like for the church to be a light in its community? Sparkly, glitter, glory giving. Yeah, like, yeah, gritty, impassioned, brick by brick work. But thank you also for this reminder today that it's found in children, that it sparkles, that it's full of joy. Are you game for one more question? And I'm just going to give you the final word. And I haven't been watching the clock. I have no idea where we are in our time. So whatever. Listen, both of us have been absolutely raised to believe that we have too many words, and that might be true, but we're embracing it, and we're loving it. We're delighting it, and we're so sorry if you're not. Okay, but I love your imagination, and so I'm springing this one on. This is not on the script, and I'm so sorry about it, but would you just spend a little minute giving us a peek into your imagination of what the church would look like if we did this kingdom work around abuse, the tearing down of hubris? Like, what do we look like if we become like children? Like, what?
I think the first thing that would change would be permission to ask questions. Kids ask a lot of questions. They're really curious. If they haven't answered why, like, all the way down, we're not done yet. So we keep asking questions. We generally have more fun in kids ministry, meaning there are supplies to do life together. You know, big church we sit in rows and face a singular direction. It, when we operate with kids, and even in kids' spaces, children's psychology would say that that's actually detrimental to learning. Mm-hmm. And so we would face each other. We would put manipulatives in the middle, like for people that need Play-Doh, or for people that want to draw or doodle, for those who want to talk versus those who don't. There would be space for both to qualify as leaders, that leadership and extroversion are not synonymous with one another. There would be a space to play. Like when we say a sandbox for thinking, for some people, it means a big whiteboard. For others, it might mean Lego, and that we can actually build something that our visual learners can see, that we would go slow enough to wait for the one who hasn't yet been able to put into words the thing that they see in their mind. It would also mean pausing, even when the timeline doesn't allow for it. So if you've ever gone for a walk with a toddler, actually, if you've ever gone for a walk with Ange, you will stop and notice little things. You'll take a perfect picture of what I thought was a weed until she called it a flower or a volunteer plant. You'll notice things that you actually may not even care about, but it's there and it's living and breathing and it's worthy of my attention. Not because I need to stay there and learn about it, but that ignoring it isn't useful. Kids don't necessarily walk on the path. They will ask, why can't we walk through the field? They will carve out what they want and they will name what they need. And I think those two things, especially knowing the difference between wants and needs, and being able to rightly name them, is something that's also groomed out of us, that we forget that our needs and wants can be different than the sum of the whole. And so when we sit with children and we talk to them like people, when we don't talk down to them, when we actually listen, when we expect that we have something to learn from every person, then we begin to see our own blind spots. And that allows us to invite people to do what they were made to do and takes the pressure off me to be good at everything. The other way that the kingdom would change is that the table would have all different height chairs at it. And everybody would sit so that they can reach what's on the table, but that requires a different chair, not a different table. And so even when I think about communion and the way we have manifested a false narrative around communion, that it was actually the Seder dinner that's about 12 courses in several hours, and the story of which often unfolds through the questions of children, that would be the Jewish practice of Seder. It tells me that I should have been at the Lord's Supper, because children are relied upon for the unfolding of the Passover narrative. But somehow we've come to believe that communion is for grown-ups who have cleaned themselves up and thought themselves through where they need to be. So building that table where we come together and the child tells the story, or the child can at least ask questions so that the story can be told and retold and retold until the child themselves can tell the story in their own context. Those are the ways of Jesus. We go together. That's another core value, actually. We go trunk to tail. And elephants don't travel in order of size like the Jungle Book animation.
They
travel in order of who knows the way and who needs protection. And so kids are the baby elephants are often at the middle. And the leader, the one who is being trained up to take the matriarchy with elephants, they're the last. They go last. And there's all kinds of reasons for that. But we go trunk to tail. To me, the kingdom looks like a herd of elephants going trunk to tail. That was the shorter answer.
So good. Well, you're speaking my double language, kids and animals. Like, you are speaking my language. But that is exactly, like, thank you for that gift. This is a moment for hope, but there is so much lament to be had that we can sometimes forget to dream and imagine. And that unique gift of you giving us a peek into your imagination and how you see the world and the kingdom as the kids being our teachers, which that is a Jesus' concept. Like, if you want this, you've got to become like a kid, but we don't take it literally.
No.
I don't think we ever think about it. So thank you for the gift, that last parting, beautiful gift of hope that is found in what the kids can teach us. If kids were our teachers of the kingdom, how would that change? And I think that's so stinking applicable. That is not theoretical out there. That is so stinking applicable. And then that visual of trunk to tail.
Well, and for the listener that is still in a place of lament or is only able to hold lament right now, and for the listener who wants us to get on with it and get to work, let me tell you this, the truth can be two things at the same time. And you can hold confetti in one hand and Kleenex in the other, and both can be true for you in the same moment. We can do both at the same time.
Amen.
Coming out of Christy's story, it begs the question, where do we go from here? And I think there's two key themes that are linked inside of her story. One is this obvious question around what is our narrative of women? And the second is, what is grooming? And how do I either, how am I perpetrating that or complicit to that? How would I know if it was happening to me? So, like, awareness of grooming. If grooming is the process of subtly removing a person's agency, then it would make sense that if our narrative about women is less than, that women would be both because of their own beliefs, or if we have absorbed that narrative, or if we view women in this way, they are more vulnerable for grooming because of this narrative. So where I think we go from here is an honest space of curiosity in better understanding what is my narrative of women. Whether you are a woman or not, there is helpful exploration to be done there. And then also understanding grooming, both intentionally or unintentionally. It is a thing that can be done by anyone and can be done to anyone. And if we will pair these two concepts together in a growing awareness, we have the ability both to protect ourselves as well as protect the people around us. To that end, I'm going to put some resources into the show notes for this episode 3. One is a doc I've put together of some gender resources to help us in understanding gender dynamics. And it's a whole progression of thought with resources attached to it to be able to do this exploration work. Christy has offered us a link to her blog, which is fabulous. But specifically, I'm going to put a link to a particular post that's called Note to Self, You Are Not Too Much. I think for a lot of us, powerful women inside of society, inside of religious spaces that breathe the same air as society, there's a lot of us that wrestle with this concept of being too much. So I love the fact that she's made that available to us. I'm also going to put a resource that Hagar's Voice was requested to make on how you might prepare your teenager or early teen in order to be protected against grooming. A parent had asked Hagar's Voice for that, and I think that's a resource that could be invaluable. It has links on it that would help you even with young children. So while it's geared for you and the teenagers in your space, there are resources linked off of that document that you could find helpful for kids of any age. And also for your own growing awareness of what is grooming, what does it look like, how does it work, and how can we be not complicit in it as perpetrators or as victims. Lastly, I just like to put a little plug in for a partner of Hagar's Voice that we are just so grateful for the work they do. Restored Voices Collective is a group of survivors who have put together support groups and beyond for adult survivors of clergy sexual abuse. So if you are a survivor looking for a community that is trauma-informed, safe, and is a place where you could both be, you could stand in solidarity with others, but also reclaim your voice. If your abuse happened over 18, Restored Voices Collective is a spot for you. So if you want to find out more information about that, it's restoredvoicescollective.com. Thank you so much, team, for the work that you do over there. We're so grateful that you exist and the work is beautiful and lives are being restored through it. So thank you, Restored Voices Collective. Keep it up. Until next time, friends.